Good evening. It's nice to see all of you, and it's good that we're able to enjoy some beautiful weather today. We appreciate your presence here, and as I mentioned last Wednesday night, we wanted to give you the opportunity to help us with some of the expenses in putting together a series of meetings like this. And so if the deacons are ready, we are going to give you the opportunity to give us an offering that will help with the expenses. And while they are doing that, I will go ahead and take a couple of the questions that came in last Wednesday night and also after Sabbath. This one, I believe, was from Wednesday night. Some say the Old Testament is not really relevant for today's Christians, but rather it is the New Testament we need to follow. What Bible did the people in the New Testament time have? They had the Old Testament. And just a couple of verses, one that we looked at in one of our earlier presentations, and if you have your Bible, you can open it to the Gospel of John. John chapter 5, and if you don't have a Bible, you're welcome to grab the one from the pew in front of you. John chapter 5 and verse 39. Jesus is addressing this comment to the Pharisees, who were extremely devoted to the Word of God, to the point where they believed that if they were able to master the Word of God, that would guarantee them salvation. And notice what Jesus says, John chapter 5, verse 39. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness to me. Life is found not in the scriptures themselves, but in Jesus. And Jesus says, the scriptures will point you to me. And bear in mind, he is talking about the Old Testament. So while it is obvious that the New Testament tells us very clearly about Jesus, so does the Old Testament. And we can see God's character, Jesus Christ, through the stories of the Old Testament, in how he related to the people of Israel, how he sent prophets to his people. And we get, I believe, a complete picture of the character of God when we look at both Old and New Testaments together. One other passage, if you go back to Paul's second letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Notice what Paul writes to Timothy. All scripture. And again, at this point in time, what were their scriptures? Old Testament. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So in a sense, Paul is saying everything you need to be a good Christian, you can find in the Old Testament. And we are blessed to have the New Testament as well, and we put both together. We have everything we need for our salvation and knowing who God is and what he desires of us. The other question, and this is a follow-up to a comment that I made last Wednesday evening about it not being necessary to observe Sabbath in order to be saved. And this person is wondering, am I suggesting that we can ignore God's law and still be saved? And I guess I need to work a little harder at clarifying and communicating with you what I understand the Bible to be teaching us. Do we need to obey God's laws in order to be saved? No. And that would include obeying the fourth commandment, Sabbath. If a person does not keep the Sabbath, does that automatically disqualify them from heaven? No. Does then that mean then that we can ignore all of God's laws and still be saved? Well, Look at Romans chapter 3. Romans 3 and verses 20 and then verse 28. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Paul says, "For no human being will be justified in his sight by works of the law, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. We cannot justify or save ourselves by works of the law, by our obedience to the law." And he repeats that same idea in verse 28. "For we hold that a man is justified by faith apart from works of law." We are justified, we are saved, apart from our obedience to the law. Our obedience to the law does not save us. And when Paul said that, his enemies then accused him of doing away with the law. Well, then you don't need to obey the law in order to be saved. You can ignore it. What does Paul say in verse 31? "Do we then overthrow the law by this faith?" He says, "By no means. Absolutely not. On the contrary, we uphold the law." What Paul is saying is, instead of doing away with the law, we are actually magnifying the law by saying we are not saved by obeying the law. Now, how does that work? We do not keep God's laws in order to be saved. We keep God's laws because we are saved. We do it out of love and gratitude to God for the salvation he has given to us. And if you will be here this Sabbath, we will talk a little bit more about this in connection with the judgment. So don't miss it. But hopefully you can understand our salvation is not dependent on our obedience to the laws of God. Our obedience to the laws of God are our response to the salvation that God has given to us. A person who is saved will keep God's laws. This is really tricky and really dangerous at the same time, because a person can then conclude, well, if I am obeying the laws, then that must mean I'm saved. Or I can prove that I'm saved by my obedience to the laws. And the focus will then shift to my outward behavior, which is the very mistake that the Pharisees made. And it is not about our outward behavior, it's about a matter of the heart. And that's what makes it difficult. It's easier to live in obedience to the laws than it is to actually be saved. Because in order to really be saved, you need to give up self. Self has to die. And that is really, really difficult for we sinful human beings to do. We don't want to give up self. We want self to be number one. It's easier to make myself not kill anyone, not sleep with somebody else's spouse, not bow down to idols. It is a lot harder to say, okay, Jesus, you are now in complete control of my life. I surrender myself to you. That is really tough. But if we will do that, the natural result will be a desire to obey his laws. And that's why Paul says we do not get rid of the law. In fact, we uphold it. Because God wants us to be truly loving, and that can only happen when self dies. I hope that helps. And again, we will talk more about this Sabbath in connection with the judgment. This evening, we will be talking about Seventh-day Adventists and our belief in the hope of life beyond the grave. And as we get into our topic, I invite you to just bow your heads with me for a moment of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your word. We are thankful that you continue to communicate to us through the pages of Scripture. And this evening I pray that your Holy Spirit will be present to give me your words to speak and to give everyone else here the ability to hear the truth as you desire them to receive it. Please take control of this meeting and all that is said. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. We talked about the second coming of Jesus, and I'd like to raise a couple of questions related to Jesus' promised return. The first is, why does Jesus return if the saved go directly to heaven at death? It is very common, and I would say the majority of Christians today believe that if you are saved, if you have accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, when you die, your soul, your spirit, or whatever you want to refer to that part of you, will go to heaven, where you enjoy eternity with Jesus. If that is true, then why does Jesus need to come back to gather his followers? And related to that, why is there a resurrection if the righteous go to heaven when they die? We read in Scripture that when Jesus returns, there is a resurrection of those who have died believing in him. Well, again, if those who are saved go directly to heaven at death, why does Jesus have to come back, and why does there have to be a resurrection if they're already in heaven? So, what happens to a person at death? To answer that question, we first need to understand life. And to understand life, we go back to creation and Genesis' record of the creation of Adam, Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Notice carefully, God formed man from the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So we take the dust of the ground, and when we have that body formed from the dust of the ground, breathe into that body the breath of life, the result is a living being, a living soul. Notice the Bible does not tell us that God breathed into Adam a soul. He breathed into Adam the breath of life, and the result was a soul, a living being. It's important to understand this term, the breath of life. The Hebrew word there is ruach, and the Greek word is pneuma, from which we get our English word pneumatic or pneumonia. In both Hebrew and Greek, those words carry the idea of wind or moving air, or it is also translated often as spirit. That Greek word pneuma, when you read Holy Spirit, it is pneuma in Greek for spirit. So it can be translated a number of different ways: breath, wind, spirit. But the idea is moving air. When God created Adam, Adam's body, basically the corpse that you will see in a casket at a funeral, the body's there, but God placed that breath of life into the body, and there was life, a human being. When we understand that, now we can understand death. Death is simply the reverse of that process of creation. Ecclesiastes 12, 6 and 7, Solomon is talking about death. Before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is broken at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust does what? Returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit does what? Returns to God who gave it. And people say, well, there it is. We go to heaven. Our spirit goes back to God. I would remind you that that spirit is simply the breath of life. It is not the person himself or herself who goes to God at death. It is God taking back what he placed in us to give us life. To use a rather crude illustration, if you look up at the ceiling, the chandeliers, there are bulbs in those fixtures. What gives us the light? Electricity going through the bulb, right? So the bulb, if you can imagine, symbolizes, represents our bodies. The electricity going into that bulb represents the breath of life that God puts into our bodies. The result is light. If the guys back there were to flip the switch and cut off the electricity from going into the bulb, where does the light go? Does it go somewhere else? It just ceases to exist, right? In the same way at death, God takes back the breath of life. The body decomposes, goes back to dust. Where does the life of that person go? It doesn't go somewhere else, it just ceases to exist. So, again, the body returns to dust, and the breath returns to God. Death, then, is like sleep. John chapter 11. Here, Jesus receives word that one of his dearest friends, Lazarus, is ill. And the request from Lazarus's sisters is, Jesus, please come and heal him. He's deathly ill. And Jesus takes his time. Instead of responding immediately, he delays. And then he tells them, it's time to go. And John tells us, starting in verse 11, thus he, Jesus, spoke, and he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awake him out of sleep. And the disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. So Jesus compares death with sleep. When a person dies, it's like being asleep. When you have that deep, deep sleep, and I would imagine that all of us at some point have been so exhausted that when your head hits the pillow, you're out, and literally the next thing you realize, your eyes are back open, the night's gone, and it's light outside. Time has passed, but you're not aware of it because you're in such a deep sleep. That's what death is like. You're totally unaware of what's going on around you. Human beings are mortal, meaning we are subject to death. Ezekiel 18, verse 4, behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sins shall die. The idea that many Christians have is that the soul is something inside of us that is immortal, that lives beyond death. What the Bible has told us, and I hope you understand, especially from that Genesis 2:7 passage, is that you do not have a soul in you. You are a soul. The soul is the complete person. Everything about you, physical, mental, emotional, spiritual, altogether, that is a soul. You are the soul. It's not some part of you, something that's inside of you. And the Bible says, referring to a soul as a person, the soul that sins shall die. And we are all subject to death because of our sins. I have a friend who's a pilot, and I understand in aviation language, when you talk about the number of people on board your plane, you talk about the number of souls. Is that right? At least that's what my friend told me, and he thought that was interesting that aviators understand a soul is a person. So because of sin, we are all subject to death. Human beings are not immortal. Think about John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. What do we need to do in order to have eternal life? We need to believe in Jesus. The only way we can have immortality is through our acceptance of Jesus Christ as our Savior. Now, what this does is it destroys the idea that the wicked will burn eternally in hell. Have wicked people accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior? No. That's why they're considered wicked. That's why they're lost. How can someone who is lost have eternal life? Not possible, right? Bible says here, only when we accept Jesus. So if a person is lost, they do not have immortality, how can they burn eternally in hell? That idea is not biblical. And in a future presentation, we can discuss that even further. But understand that we human beings are not immortal. We are mortal, subject to death. Only Jesus Christ is immortal. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 15 and 16. And this will be made manifest at the proper time by the blessed and only Sovereign, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who alone has immortality and dwells in an unapproachable light, whom no man has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Paul is talking about Jesus Christ, and he says Jesus Christ alone has immortality. But if we will accept him as Lord and Savior of our lives, then Jesus gives us this immortality as a gift. It is a gift, and we receive it at the second coming of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 through 54. Paul writes, "Lo, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable nature must put on the imperishable, and this mortal nature must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." Paul is describing what happens when Jesus comes back the second time. The dead in Christ are raised, we're changed, and at that moment, we are given immortality. Where did this idea of human beings possessing immortality come from? Well, it is not from the Bible, but it came from Greek culture. It was the Greeks who developed the idea that your body is like a shell. And inside of this shell is this immortal soul. And at death, this body, the shell is broken, and this immortal soul continues to exist in some other place, possibly some other form. Greek culture became so pervasive in ancient times that it influenced people even in how they read scripture, so that this idea was read into scripture. But if you study the Bible itself, you cannot find the idea anywhere that human beings in and of themselves possess immortality. The question then can be, well then, what about ghosts and spirits? And I've heard people say, I have seen a ghost of someone who is supposed to be dead. What's going on there? I direct you to Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 9. John was shown a vision, and he describes, "Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought, but they were defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. John describes for us a rebellion that took place in heaven, how Lucifer, who at one time was the highest angel in heaven, rebelled against God and was able to convince other angels to join him in this rebellion. And in an earlier verse in Revelation 12, it suggests that one-third of the angels joined Lucifer in this rebellion against God. Obviously, there's no way any angel, any created being, could ever defeat God in any kind of battle. And so Satan and his angels who followed him were defeated, and where were they cast down to? To this earth. The devil and his angels are here, doing things, attempting to lead people away from God. And I would suggest to you that ghosts, spirits, things of this nature are all the result of the devil and his angels doing their work, attempting to deceive people, to draw them away from God. Now, you can ask the question, well, what difference does this make? A number of years ago, I was studying with an older gentleman who had spent his entire life as a good Southern Baptist. And as I studied with him, shared with him from the Bible, our beliefs as Seventh-day Adventists, he could understand and accepted everything that I was sharing with him, Sabbath, about tithing. But this one particular topic, he really had a hard time with it. Being a good Southern Baptist, he believed that when you die, if you've accepted Jesus, you go to heaven. And so he asked me the question, you know, what difference does it really make? If I'm right as a Southern Baptist, I get to see God right away. And if you're right, I get to see God right away anyway. Because I die, and the next thing I know, Jesus is here, resurrects me, and I see God. So, doesn't make any difference. Either way, I see God right away. Makes sense, doesn't it? Except, there are problems if you believe that you have some part of you that is eternal, that goes directly to heaven, or that continues to exist beyond death. It's important to understand Scripture, the truth that God is sharing with us, in order for us to be able to avoid deception, because the devil can use this to deceive us. Well, probably 10, 15 years ago now, I was involved in a series of meetings very similar to this one. I had invited the pastor of a neighboring Seventh-day Adventist church to come and conduct a series of meetings. And we had some people who had been coming, and this one particular couple that we did not know had been attending the meetings, so the other pastor and I went to visit them and took the opportunity to get better acquainted. And as we listened to them, what we heard just broke our hearts. This is an older couple, and they shared with us how their daughter, who was, I believe, in her late 20s, had been working in an office in downtown Honolulu. One evening she worked late, and as she was leaving her office, going to the parking garage where her car was, she was attacked, raped, and murdered. Eventually, they investigated and arrested a security guard who had been working there, and he was convicted and sent to prison. You can only imagine the grief that this couple was going through, not just losing their daughter, but the way in which she died. They happened to be Christians who believed that her soul was immortal. And what they described for us told us that they were living in terror, because they said, "We think our daughter is still around, and she's watching us. And anytime we do something that she doesn't like, she lets us know." They had taken a photograph of her and gave that photograph to an artist and asked the artist to paint a portrait of her from this photo. And he did that. And they told us how they took that portrait and hung it on their wall. And after a few days, they said there would be times during the day and night when that portrait would just start banging against the wall. And they said it wouldn't be windy and no earthquake or anything. It would just start banging against the wall. And they came to the conclusion that for some reason, their daughter did not like that portrait. So they took it, boxed it, put it in storage, and obviously stopped. But the wife told us how she would hang her laundry out in the laundry line outside. And she'd go out, and all the clothes would be on the ground. And it wouldn't be windy. The pins are still on the line, but all the clothes are on the ground. And her conclusion was she did something that the daughter didn't like, and so messed up the laundry. But the worst thing, the husband said, one night I was asleep. Something woke me, so I got up, stuck my head out of the bedroom, looked down the hall, and I saw my daughter walking down the hall. But she had no head. And we tried our best to share with them what we believe the Bible tells us about what happens to a person when he or she dies. But they just couldn't hear it. They were still in grief, and they were just in terror that they were going to do something that their daughter would not like, and they were afraid of what she would do next. It's important for us to understand the truth as we find it in Scripture so that we can avoid these kinds of deceptions. I had a church member who shared with me that right after her husband died, and it was an unexpected death, he died of a massive heart attack. And a few days after he died, she said, I was asleep, something woke me up, I opened my eyes, and standing at the foot of the bed was my husband. She said, being a good Seventh-day Adventist, I knew that was not my husband. So I closed my eyes and I prayed. And I asked God to get rid of the devil or whatever demon it was that was standing there at my bed. She said, I opened my eyes and whatever it was gone and never ever came back again. When we know truth, we can be protected from these kinds of deceptions and from the fear and terror that the devil would love to bring into our lives. It's also important to understand truth so that we can be protected from any false sense of security. Because there are Christians today who believe that you can still have a second chance, even after death. Because we have this immortal soul in us, if you somehow miss accepting Jesus during your lifetime, it's okay. You'll have another chance later on. The devil would love to have us fall into this situation of having false security. Again, knowing the truth will protect us from this. How does the judgment fit into all of this? When does God judge us? When do we face judgment? This will be our topic for this Sabbath, and I invite you to be back with us this Sabbath morning when we will talk about judgment and how it relates to death and the eternal life that God is offering to us as a gift. When we understand the truth about a human being's condition in death from Scripture, it gives us freedom from fear of death. Notice what the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy. As he knew that his life was nearing its end, and it wasn't that Paul was an old man or that he was sick and dying, he knew that he was facing execution, that his life would be cut short because of his testimony for Jesus Christ. Paul wrote, For I am already on the point of being sacrificed. The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Does this sound like someone who's afraid to die? Absolutely not. Paul was not afraid to die because he knew his death would not be the final end. He knew there would be a resurrection, and he knew that he had this crown waiting for him in heaven. Not only can we not fear death, there is also comfort for us in our grief when we do lose a loved one. I remind you of the promise that we are given in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 and then 16 through 18. But we would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. My grandfather, my father's father, was a Seventh-day Adventist Christian. When he was 15 years old, he left Okinawa and immigrated to Hawaii. And at the age of 15, he began working for the Waipahu sugar plantation. He spent the next 50 years working for the plantation. I believe he set a record, 50 years working for the plantation, that I don't think anyone will ever match. Well, plantation doesn't even exist anymore. But when he retired at 65, they gave him, I think, a watch, but they also gave him about an acre of land behind our home. There was a river behind our house, and on the other side of the river was some land that the plantation owned that they weren't using. And they said, you can have this land, do whatever you want with it. And so he planted squash. And my grandparents lived with us, and so every day he would get up first thing in the morning and go out to that squash patch and work all morning, come home for lunch, and go back out there in the afternoon, work all afternoon, and come home in the evening. I had just begun working as a pastor. I was living in town, and I got a phone call from my mother late one night saying, Grandpa's dead. Got in the car, rushed out to my folks' place, and my dad told me that Grandpa had gone out in the morning, as he always did, didn't come home for lunch. And my mom and grandma thought, well, that's a little unusual, but maybe he just wanted to keep working. But by late afternoon, when supper time came around, he was still not home, and then they began to worry. My dad came home from work, and they told him Grandpa didn't come home, and so he assumed something had happened. And he called his brother, my uncle, and he came over, and the two of them went out. By then, it was dark, so they had to take flashlights. Went out to the squash garden and found my grandpa. He was lying under a tree, and from his position on the ground, it looked to them like he had laid down to take a nap. And while he was napping, he had a massive heart attack and died. I have often imagined what will run through my grandfather's mind when Jesus comes back. I imagine him thinking, wow, that was a nice rest, time to get back to work with my plants. And he will open his eyes and he will see Jesus. It has been over 30 years since my grandfather died. But as far as he's concerned, he's just fallen asleep and it's going to be time to wake up to get back to work. But it won't be time to get back to work, it'll be time to go to heaven and enjoy being there. I've had people tell me, you know, it's a comfort for me to think that my loved one is in heaven with Jesus right now. That can be comforting, but it can also be really disturbing if that person up there is able to look down and see what's going on here on earth and what is happening to the family after their death. For me, it's a lot more comforting to think about my grandfather simply resting, totally unaware of what is going on around him. Falling asleep, and the next thing he will know, like the Bible says, in the twinkling of an eye, just the blink of an eye, Jesus is there to wake him up and say, it's time to go home. This, I believe, gives us incredible comfort in our grief. Christians still grieve. We still grieve the loss of a loved one. But Paul says our grief is different from other people who have no hope. We have hope. We have the promise of eternal life in a perfect place with our loved ones. This gives us comfort. This hope sustains us in our grief. And it's a comfort knowing that our loved one is simply resting, not feeling anything, not concerned about us in any way, just resting in a deep sleep to the point where from one moment to the next, it's over. Even if it takes 100 years, it's over like that. That's an incredible promise, an incredible message that gives us hope, lets us know that God truly is a God of love. He wants us with him. And from our study of the second coming, that day is coming very soon. And my prayer for each one of us is that we will be ready to join with our loved ones and spend eternity together. If this is your desire, I invite you to just bow your head with me as we pray together. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your love, for the precious hope that we have in Jesus, that you have offered to us the gift of salvation, a gift that is greater even than death. We thank you that Jesus has promised that he's coming soon, and that our loved ones who have gone to their rest believing in him, we can have the hope of one day soon being with them again. I pray that you will help each one of us to choose each day to accept Jesus into our hearts, to receive his gift of salvation, so that on that glorious day, we can be reunited and go home to enjoy eternity with each other and with you. Bless each one of us and keep us always in your care as we look forward to that day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I hope we'll see you this Sabbath morning when we will talk about the judgment and what God has in store for us. God bless you, and have a safe drive home.